A grandfather just before Easter saw his granddaughter Evie and some of her friends out playing in the backyard. She was about 4 or 5 at the time, so he slipped out back and wanted to ask them what they knew about Christmas. Not Christmas, Easter. So he steps back, he says, "Can anybody tell me the Easter story?" And a girl pops up and she says, "That's when we go to the mall and we sit in the lap of the Easter bunny and he gives us a prize egg and we tell him what we want for Easter." Another girl speaks up and she says, "No, that's when we put up a tree in our house and we hang eggs on it, and when we wake up Easter, there are some presents." The grandfather is somewhat concerned about what the kids knew about Easter, so he turns to his granddaughter, Evie, and he says, "Evie, can you tell us about Easter?" And she says, "Yes." She says, "Jesus was crucified. He was placed in a grave, and the stone was rolled back over the grave." And the grandfather's feeling pretty good. His granddaughter knows the story. She said, "And then there was an earthquake. And the stone was being rolled back, and everybody in town came out to see Jesus step out of the grave, because if he saw his shadow, that meant there was going to be 6 more weeks of winter." Now, in our culture, there are 2 great religious holidays, Christmas and Easter. Of the two, without doubt, Christmas receives the most recognition. It is the most applauded. We sing songs about it. We put up decorations about it, sometimes a couple of months in advance. But with all the accolades that we give to Christmas, it is Easter, without doubt, that is the greatest event in human history. You see, Easter is the foundation of Western civilization. You see, when Jesus stepped out of that tomb, it changed his disciples' lives completely. Because their lives were transformed, they went out preaching, and the very empire of Rome that had put Christ on the cross 300 years afterwards declared him Lord. And it is the gospel and the resurrection of Christ that does give us hope, that gives us meaning, that gives us purpose. For as the Apostle Paul said, "If Jesus Christ be not risen from the dead, then all of our hope is in vain. And we are of all men," Paul said, "most miserable." So I want to share with you 5 quick thoughts about what difference Easter makes. Now, I don't know where you are in your faith. I will tell you, I struggled with this question through high school and up into my first couple years of college. And it was then, going through, just reading through the Gospels, that I was confronted with the fact that Jesus died for me and he was raised from the dead by the power of God, that it changed my life. And I want you to know that God is in the life-changing business. Whatever you're going through and whatever you're struggling with, Christ is the answer. So here's our first question. It answers the question of doubt. Tell you what we could do today if we had the time and we could make some travels. We could call a roll of all the religious leaders of the past. We could go to the tomb of Muhammad and say, "Muhammad," and he would say, "I'm here." You could go even to the tomb of Moses. Moses, I'm here. We could go visit the tomb of Buddha. Here. The tomb of Confucius. Here. Go to the tomb of Jesus. No response. None whatsoever. Because he's not there. What is the difference between the world's religions, an empty tomb that confirmed a promise and a claim of Christ, that I am God and I am the only way to the Father? So let's talk just a second about this question. How can I know which religion is right? Matthew 28, 5 through 6. You seek Jesus, which was crucified. He isn't here. He's been raised from the dead. You see, an angel sat there and waited on the disciples to come to the tomb after Mary told them that the tomb was empty. So they arrive at the tomb, and the angel tells them, Jesus is not here. He has been raised from the dead. Doesn't common sense tell you that every religion cannot be right? How many passwords have you got on some of your computer programs? How many? One? How many combinations to a lock that you have? One? You see, it's like when anyone proposes that all the world's religions are equal, it's like taking bottles and filling one with poison and telling people that they're all the same. Have your luck. One of my favorite movies is the Indiana Jones and the Search for the Holy Grail. Anybody ever sing? All right. You need to follow this illustration. They are searching for the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And some said the cup that when he was on the cross caught his very blood. A very holy cup, a veil. Now this is myth. But this was the conviction of some. And this cup had been hidden for 2,000 years. But Indiana Jones, of course, he's going to find it, isn't he? They arrive at a cave in a mountain. Inside this cave are three things. There is a ledge covered with cups from the era. Expensive cups encrusted with jewels. Plain cups, large ones, small ones. And there's also an old knight there who has been guarding these cups for years. And there is also a well of water there. And the story is, if you take the cup of Christ and drink from that water, you have eternal life and you'll never die. So that's the story. The first person there to take a cup is a Nazi. Don't we hate the Nazis? They were just, it's just, he comes in and he takes a cup because he wants to live forever. And he picks out a beautiful gold encrusted, jewel encrusted cup fit for a king. And he dips it down into that water and he pulls it up, and you remember, he takes a drink. And this is when you tell your small kids to close their eyes. Because he ages right before your eyes. He ages through to death and he ages in the grave until finally he's dust. And it can be a frightening scene to watch. They did such a great job making it look scary. And the knight looked over at Indiana Jones. And the knight says, he chose foolishly. But Indiana Jones has a father who's dying just out there. He wants to get the right cup so he can give his father a drink of life. And so Indiana Jones begins to look at all the cups that are on the ledge. And as he begins to look, back at the back to the side, there's an old cup, a worn cup. He said, that's the cup of a carpenter. And you know, he goes over and he takes it and he walks up and he stands at the same place that Nazi stood. And he dips in the water and he drinks it, puts the cup down and stands there. And that wise knight looks at him and says, you have chosen wisely. You see, friends, life is about choices. Anything but Christ is a foolish choice. There's nothing to substantiate it but his leader's words, and we've already have seen he's still in the grave. But the words of Jesus speak to our very soul, and he rose from the dead. There is only one true way to God, and that is through Christ. And I would probably say this to us today. I think the words of C.S. Lewis in regards to how we treat Christ, he said, so many today treat Christ with disregard. Even those who claim to know him and know his name. He said, I would make this suggestion. Either call him a liar and a myth, or fall on your knees before him and call him your Lord. We spend too much time hem-hawing around Christ. Jesus did not give us that option. We either acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we reject him as unimportant in our life. Number two, Easter deals with the question of guilt. The question I would ask is this: how can I deal with the guilt that I feel in my soul? When God created you, he put within you what we call a conscience. It's a God guide us what it is. This conscience isn't all of us. We could see it in our children when they're caught doing something and they try to hide. There's something in there that invokes that I've done wrong. And there is something inside of man when we do that which we know is wrong that causes us pain, that can destroy relationships, that can make us even unhealthy. Guilt has a destructive power. The scripture tells us that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. People, you and me, we try to ease this guilt three ways. First, we try and be good. Have you ever tried to be good? Have you ever tried to be good and failed? Here's the thing. Even when I try to be good, I think bad. You know what I'm talking about? And Jesus plainly taught us that to think about sin is the same as committing sin. You just didn't have the courage to pull it off. We try to be good, and what happens? We're under tremendous guilt because we're constantly failing. So what we tend to do is this. At least I do it. I don't know if you do it or not. I look at other people, and I say, well, I know I'm better than him, and I know I'm better than her, and I know I'm better with them. So I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than some people. We compare. The problem is that God's looking for perfection, and we all fall short. And just because we're comparing ourselves to others, we still know what we've done. We know our conscience. We have to deal with our conscience this night when he tells us that we need to restore a relationship, pay a debt, work harder, and apologize. Second thing, we try to cover our guilt with the pursuit of pleasure. I think this would be the unofficial religion in America today. Everybody's seeking some temporary pleasure to ease the guilt that lies within their soul. Some want to do it through leisure. I don't want to do anything. I want to just sit and relax. Some through games they play, whether it's the game on the golf course or throwing the football or sitting in front of a computer screen. It becomes an escape. Some choose to avoid through drugs, be it alcohol, be it illicit drugs, something that stimulates them and makes them feel better again temporarily. And some people try to eliminate guilt by being very religious. And that was the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They wanted to dot every spiritual I and cross every spiritual T. And you know what they would do so that they would appear religious? There were several times a day that was prescribed by Old Testament law that you were to pray. Now, Jesus plainly teaches us what you do is you go in your closet to pray. You pray alone, not the Pharisees. What the Pharisees would do when it was time to go to pray, the Pharisees would walk outside and be on the street. In other words, they wanted to make sure everybody saw them, how religious they were. And then when they're out there on the street, now they're going to stop and pray so everyone can see them. And they gave Jesus the hardest time of anyone. And they are the only ones Jesus ever spoke harshly about. So this idea of pleasing God through being religious, it never works. It never works. Number three, it answers the question of loneliness. Where can I find a friend who really cares for me? Jesus tells us in Hebrews, I will never leave you. He told his disciples, I am with you always. This week, I had a chance to go down and visit with Rebecca Oliver in the hospital here by herself. And I visited with her a while, and you almost feel, I feel compelled to stay because they don't want to be alone. But after a brief visit, I reminded her, you are not alone. Wherever you are, Jesus is here with you. When you feel like on the job, nobody understands, there is one that does. When your family's in turmoil, there is one that understands and one that is there. I will never leave you. In our culture today, many people do not know their neighbors. Now, if you're fortunate, you might know the person that lives on the sides of you. But you probably don't know the people down the street, across the street, or down the way. Used to, people would sit on the front porch in the evening. When somebody drove by or walked by, they'd wave at them. Remember? They'd wave at them. Well, that's Brother So-and-so. That's Tom and Jeanette. And you would know who they were. You knew people. In our culture today, we drive home, pull up to our house. If you don't have your garage too cluttered, you drive in it. And then you close the garage. And then you're in your sanctuary. We don't know people like we used to know people. And although we have the ability today through social media to be in touch with so many people at the same time, it ends up we really don't know anybody. You know brief clips about them, but you've never sat with them and gotten to know them. There's an old hymn that goes, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All of our sins and griefs to bear. Jesus knows you." I don't know what your number one fear is, but you do. I don't know what keeps you up at night. I don't know what makes your heart rate speed up and puts you under stress. But there is something that does. Jesus knows what it is. And by the way, he knows the solution to it too. He knows how to deal with it in your life. Everyone needs a friend. Everyone needs someone that they can call on. The Apostle Paul has gone through what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, into a Europe. He has preached the gospel. In one of his epistles to Timothy, he sounds a note of discouragement. He says, "Timothy, everyone has left me." He said, "Timothy, they've all forsaken me. Even Demas has left me because of his love for this world." He said, "I'm all alone. Bring the parchments," which would have been the scrolls and the scripture, "and bring my coat. It's cold here in the dungeon." But then you listen to Paul again. And although the people have left him, he has not lost his faith. He still has that relationship with Christ, and he knows that Christ is there for him. He says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness to those that love the Lord." And as Paul will one day be taken to his execution and beheaded, he knew he was never alone. When you get feeling like the world is closing in around you, is there someone that you can talk to, someone that you can call out for help? His name is Jesus. Number four, he answers the question of our weakness. How can I become the person I really want to be? I know that most people want to change. Did you know the number one books that sell in most bookstores are self-help books? What can I do to change who I am? To become better who I think I need to be? To change my attitude? To restore my marriage? To quit being so negative all the time? Philippians 4:13, Paul makes this statement, "For I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." We, within Christ, have the power to be what he has created us to be. Do we have failures in our past? Absolutely. Do we have sin in our past? I know I do, and I highly suspect you do. Do I wish I had made different decisions back then? Don't you? The power to change is not found in you just changing what you think about. The power to change comes from within. And only Jesus can change you from within. As He sets up residence in your heart, that's when change can take place. I believe one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of the Christ are the disciples. When Jesus is on the cross dying, they have all fled. It's like you've turned on the light and the roaches have scattered. They're scared because when Rome executed what they considered a threat, someone that might start an uprising, not only would they crucify them, but also their leaders. They had reason to be scared. Rome might very well be knocking at their door. They're fearful, they're afraid. We've already seen they're very human. And Jesus is crucified. And they're scouring in fear. Well, when we open the book of Acts, we find these very fearful disciples standing boldly in defiance of Rome, preaching Christ. And if you ask them, why are they preaching Jesus? Their response is, we have seen Him alive. And we no longer have fear. What else could change a man like that? What else could so transform a man that he would fear nothing? They said it was because they saw the risen Lord. They died for their convictions, never recanting. The Apostle Paul said, there are witnesses abounding. Go ask them. Christ and His power enable us to overcome failures. Anybody ever had a failure? Christ and His power in us enable us to overcome addictions, overcome fears, overcome destructive habits. You have that power of Christ in you. Power to change, power to overcome, power with a purpose. All right, our fifth and final point. It answers the question of death. If a man dies, shall he live again? What Bible scholar can tell me who said that? Job. If a man dies, shall he live again? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the biggest question there is? Are we made in the image of God? Are we eternal? Are we different than the animals? Has God breathed into our life? And are we a living soul? And do I live past death? The culture today may say, no, you just evolved. That you are no different than an animal, and when you die, we just put you in a hefty bag and throw you in the dirt. You're just like a dog. My Bible says otherwise. That there is within us the nature of God. That there is within us an eternal soul. And if we understand the teaching of Scripture, we are given an option in this life of turning to God through Christ or rejecting God through Christ. And that is the determining factor. And will we live again? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I love weddings. I generally don't like funerals. And I have learned there are two kinds of funerals. There are those that don't know God and their family don't know God, and they don't even want to talk about it. They'll say, "Preacher, get through it. Let's get on. We just don't want to deal with this whole thing." It's very difficult to stand in a chapel with someone that lies before you that has never talked about God, never honored God, never lived for God. And the people out there don't want to hear about God. They don't want to live for God. They just want to go do their thing. Because death scares them. It scares them. It is the big unknown. What is out there? And then there are those funerals. And these can be pleasure. When the person in the coffin knew God, walked with God, and you know they're in heaven. And it's not just a, well, let's weep and mourn. Let's rejoice and let's give thanks. Because we can know. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that death is not the end. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he promised us eternal life. Death, no matter how you try to avoid it, like taxes, you will deal with it. If you are prepared to die, you are prepared to live. If you are with Christ and Christ is in you, you are prepared to live. There is a tomb today in that ancient city of Jerusalem. It's called the Garden Tomb. If you go and tour Israel, you can go visit the Garden Tomb, which history says, and everything points to, this is the tomb where Jesus lay. As you approach that tomb that's carved out of limestone, the first thing that you observe is you have to kind of duck down to go into it. And it'll take your eyes a couple of moments to adjust to the dim light. Like all the tombs of the day, there were two rooms in the tomb. There was first a weeping room where the family and friends and loved ones could come and weep and mourn. But then on further, on the side, there was a tomb or a room that a ledge has been carved out of the limestone. It is the place where Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb this was, would have had the body of Jesus laid on this ledge. And you, as you step into this tomb and look, everything seems right. The location is right. The tomb seems right. The descriptions from the scriptures seem right. The only thing that is missing in the tomb is the body of Jesus. But as you turn around and look, there is a handwritten sign on the wall. And that handwritten sign on the wall simply says this: "He is not here. He is risen. Satan might throw you a curve in your life. He loves the curve ball. Although he's pretty good with the fastball too. Satan may trip you up. May find that weakness in your life and exploit it. May find that great fear in your life and just delve into it. But when we have Christ, we have life. When we have Christ, we have life eternal. For He is not here, He is risen. And I'll remind you of this today. That same Jesus that hung upon the cross is today sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what He's doing there? He's interceding for you and for me. He is there for us. And one day, praise God, one day, He's going to turn to Gabriel and say, Gabriel, go get your trumpet. We're going back. He promises us life here, life in the hereafter. As we came into the sanctuary today, we were playing a song, I don't know if you recognized it or not, as Christ Arose. It was written in 1855 by a Baptist preacher named Robert Lowry. And he was so moved by God that death could not hold Christ. That death had no power over Him, because you'll remember, Jesus told us, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I can take it back. This is what he penned in 1855. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with mighty triumph or His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with the saints to reign. And He closes out, He arose, He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Easter should remind me and you that we have a living Lord who was there for us, but a living Lord that demands our all. He does not settle for second place in your life. And I would pray that He is not second place in your life, that you have not pushed something ahead of Him. It may be a good thing, but it's not the right thing. It's not family, it's not job, it's not the fun you have. What should be first in your life is the Lord God. Jesus told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else that you need will be added to you. He arose, He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord. Father God, Father God, in Your presence this day, as we are reminded of the living Christ who now reigns in heaven and will soon return, may our hearts be submissive. And before I close out in prayer, I want to implore you. The greatest thing that you can do is to put Christ first place in your life. The greatest thing that you can do is to honor Him above all others and everything else. Now that means that you may have to topple something off the throne of your life to put him back. But he needs you. He needs you to honor him and to love him and to follow him. And as I pray, if you would like to just join me in prayer there where you sit and say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, make a difference in my life. I yield my life to you, Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to visit with us for just a minute or two, Lord, and convict us of our need for you. Lord, may we feel that guilt where we constantly push you away. May we feel that conviction that you died on a cross for us and you deserve more from us. And just a word here and there. May, Father, we yield to you. May we yield to your lordship in everything. And Jesus, forgive this, my sin. I ask you to be Lord of my life. I surrender to you, Jesus. In your precious, holy, abiding name.